You know, this morning is a very special day for Hilton. I was thinking, I shared this morning in our Sunday school class, seems like every time, one of the things that I'm not sure how to reconcile is preaching the word in its purity, and preaching the word in its power without me getting in the way. And sometimes I get rather relatively terrified of standing in front of you, not because I'm scared of you, but just because of the responsibility of handling God's word. If you would, you can open your Bibles back up to Acts chapter 16. And I'd like to preach about a character there. I'd like to open it with this character. In verse 16. And I was struck with the way God took events in Macedonia and opened up a church for him. There was a man there from this church who a book of the Bible is written about. His name was Philemon. Now, with the book of Philemon, I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Philemon, but Philemon was a man from Philippi. And there's also a book of Philippians, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Well, would this have happened if he wouldn't have answered the call to go there? But the call, when Paul went there to the colony, the Roman colony of Philippi, he was not a welcomed individual. He was not welcomed with open arms. They did not roll out the red carpet for him. Exactly. Well, they didn't turn him away until he started preaching, but let's read here, verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So there was a fortune teller that had some handlers, and they made a lot of money out of this girl that was able to tell the future. The same girl followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, not the girl, but to the Spirit that was in the girl, "I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent you to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto him, "They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now the jailer was a man. I don't know who this jailer was. But to be a jailer or the warden in the prison, in a Roman prison, he had to be a certain type of individual. Now the jailer was doing his job. He was doing his normal job on a normal day when he had two battered and beat up men brought before him. And he had very specific instructions. He was given very specific instructions to keep the prisoners. To him, the prisoners didn't look like they were overly dangerous, but those were his instructions. In a Roman colony, Roman law was upheld. It was Rome itself, basically. It was a Roman city. The jailer was experienced. He was well used to keeping prisoners, and he knew exactly what to do. If you were charged with keeping prisoners, Kendall and Zach, if you were charged with making so somebody couldn't get away, what would you do? You'd make sure you tied them up real well, wouldn't you? You'd tie them up good. You'd maybe chain them, use chains, not ropes. You'd make sure they were tight. Well, that's what the jailer did. He made sure. Now the jailer, in those days when, you know what handcuffs are, right? You put handcuffs on, you have chain between. Well, he made sure their hands were tied up. But he also made sure their feet were tied up. They had big boards, big thick boards that had holes in them. And the boards were split so you could open them up. And they put their feet in, then they closed them right over their ankles. They close it, and they had a lock. They could lock those two boards together. So there was no way they could break loose. These their feet were stuck in there, and that was very uncomfortable for people that were just beaten recently. Have you ever gone through a... Yeah, you've never been beaten this way, but most of us haven't anyway. But they were all, their backs hurt really bad, and they had to sit up against the wall. Or maybe they didn't sit up against anything, but they were sitting there with their feet stuck out, and maybe their knees would get sore because they couldn't bend them, and their hands were stuck, and they were in the very middle of the prison. They were in a cage way in the middle, so there's no way they can get out. The jailer was experienced. He knew how to keep people from running away. And so these harmless-looking people that were all battered and beat up, he put them in pretty serious chains, secure area. So he was going to keep the prisoners secure. Now, why do you think he kept the prisoners secure? If that was his order, why do you think he was so interested in keeping them and following these orders? Well, the reason was, in the Roman law, if a prisoner got away that he was supposed to guard, guess who got killed? It was him. He was the one that was going to get killed. So it was in his interest to keep them there. Now a jailer, He was a man that would be hardened to human suffering. And we probably don't understand that so much, but some people feel that the jailer was a retired soldier that had seen combat. He knew what it was like to see humans suffer. But in this jail, in this role of being a jailer, he saw lots of people suffer. And so in his mind, his heart didn't really empathize too much with people. He was to keep him secure, he kept him secure. He didn't necessarily make him comfortable, he just kept him from running away. So he locked him in the inner prison. He locked their hands, he locked their feet. And it was a very painful position for beat up men. But the jailer's job was to receive and obey orders, and that's what he did. We don't know what kind of a man the jailer was. His wife might have been mad at him that day. His children might have been mad at him. He might have been having trouble at home. We don't know that. We don't know if the jailer, we don't know what he was like, other than he was a jailer and he had to keep these prisoners there. We do know that he didn't make him comfortable. He just put him in there. Well, what do you think Paul and Silas felt like? Here they are. They were doing what God told them to do. God told them to come here to this place. God is the one. We were going to go over to the other side of the river. But God said no. God made us come here, and now we're stuck in this jail, and our back hurts. And can you imagine? Do you think Paul complains? If it would have been me there, I would have probably been complaining. And probably if Silas would have been Tim, then he would have been complaining too, because he's my brother. So he'd be kind of like me. He can complain. If it would have been Tim and I there, we would have probably been complaining. But Paul didn't complain that we know of. Paul, what do they do? Here it's midnight. They probably were put in there in the early afternoon, or in the afternoon sometime, well, during the day. But it was a few hours later, and I'm sure their back was hurting really bad. They couldn't sleep because their knees were probably complaining and their hands were complaining. Paul told Silas, he said, let's sing. Okay. Anyway, so here they go. They sing away. You think the jailer, well, it says he was sleeping, so he probably didn't bother him too much. But they were singing away. Well, somebody heard that. God heard that. God is someone who can take circumstances in life, any circumstance in life, and turn it into something good. Do you ever think about that? You ever think of any circumstances in your life that were really bad that turned into something good? Well, God did that for Paul and Silas. Here they were. They were just really sore, and they were singing. And God hears that. Hey, they're singing. They're singing. I don't know what the other prisoners thought of it, but it doesn't matter. God decided he's going to turn this into something good. Do you think, and maybe if the jailer heard it, do you think the jailer was annoyed about these prisoners? They're not acting like they should. They should really be. Anyway, they're not acting like they should. But if he was annoyed, his annoyance would have turned to fear when he sees the door shake. The door shakes. And then the big rocks, you know, they make these prisons out of pretty substantial things. They put rocks in there, and if the rocks start jiggling, and that's what happened. All the stuff in the prison, way inside the prison, shakes. Because God did that. God touched this prison. And the doors opened up. So here comes this cell door. It's just plong, swings open. The next one swings open. And all the doors just flop back and forth. And Even the stocks, those great big timbers that their feet are stuck into that they had locked down with screws and I don't know what all, bolts and nuts, they just kind of fell apart, came off. The handcuffs fell off. Here they are. And the jailer heard all this clanging in there, and he runs in there and he looks, and all it was dark. It was kind of dark in there, and all he sees is all the doors swung open in the hallways. The first thing he thinks about is what happens when a prisoner gets away. And this is a hardened man. He's hardened to human suffering, but he still likes his own life pretty good. But he feels like he's in a rock, between a rock and a hard place. Do you see how God is doing? You see what God is doing? He made Paul and Silas hurt to put them in this jail so that he can touch the jailer's heart. How else do you think he'd touch the jailer's heart? God loves the jailer, even if he's a hard man. Anyways, the jailer had looked in the halls and he just saw the doors swinging open, and there was dust everywhere. And well, he's a dead man. He knows that if once the Roman soldiers find out about this, they're gonna kill him. They're going to send someone there, and he's going to be killed. So he thought he'll just beat him to it. He grabbed a sword out, and he's going to kill himself. And just then he hears a voice yell. One of those prisoners back there yells at him and says, "Stop!" He said, "Nobody left yet. We're all here." And he puts his sword back, and he gets a light. He gets a light turned on. He runs in there, and he is just shaking from what he just about did. Just shaking. But the jailer's life changed right there. Right there, the jailer's life changed. And you can see it in the story here. He went from being a hard man to being someone who was broken before God. He said, "Men and brethren," he said, "Men and brethren, what must I do?" To be saved. What must I do to be saved? Yesterday, he didn't care anything about that. Today, he had just gone through a traumatic experience. What must I do to be saved? And these men still, they're still sore. Because those Roman whips are, they are mean. They are really, really mean. So they're really sore. But they said, Paul and Silas didn't tell them to go tell them to wake up the judge so they can get out of prison. And then after that, they can be saved. He can be saved. No. They said, "Believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And then they spake unto him the word of God, the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. I don't know if his household was there, his wife, his children. He probably lived at the prison. I think they often did. But he ministered. He ministered to the jailer, to his wife, to the people, other people that were there in his house. And his household was saved. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And this hard man, you know what he did? He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He gave him medicine. He washed it, disinfected the wound, disinfected it, made him as comfortable as he could. And he was baptized in all his house. You know, God had a heart for the jailer. But God also has a, he used Paul and Silas. He used their bodies in a way that was very painful to reach the jailer. And one thing I want to say, Hilton, serving the Lord is not, we don't serve the Lord because it's going to make our life better. It won't. Sometimes we can be a Paul or a Silas, and we can be beat up pretty good. We can be beat up pretty good. But Paul and Silas's attitude in suffering allowed God to work through that. Now, Paul and Silas also had a choice in this suffering to hinder God from working. If Paul would have done what Job's wife told him to do, which was curse God and die when you're really sore, God probably would have just let him do that. God would have let him do that. But they didn't. But here in this chapter, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, somewhere along the line, Mr. Philemon, and he had a servant named Onesimus. Remember Onesimus? I don't know. Onesimus ran away from Philemon, so I'm not sure what the relationship was there. But there was a church that was built right here in this town. But it cost Paul some scars on his back. Silas had some scars on his back. Serving the Lord didn't make so that they could have an easy life. But it did allow God to work in a spectacular way. One thing, let's turn to John chapter 3. What is baptism? We talk about baptism as being an outward symbol of a confession or a life. And it is. In the scripture, we hear about the baptism of John. We hear about the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of John was repent and be baptized. But the baptism of John didn't have the Holy Spirit. There was no Holy Spirit there. It was repent and be baptized. In other words, turn away from your sin, stop doing what you're doing, be baptized. And believe on Jesus who will come later. But in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Jesus answered Nicodemus in verse 3 and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly I say unto thee, except or unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus couldn't understand that. He said, "What? How can a man be born when he is old?" So we have a little baby, 2 weeks old. Now he is about this long. And he was recently born. But Nicodemus was a big fat man like me. And he couldn't understand how he could be how he could become little again and be born again. It didn't make any sense. How can he be born again? So he asked Jesus this. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly. That's another term of verily. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, you can't take your big self into the kingdom of God. You have to be like the little child. You have to be get rid of everything. You have to lose yourself, Nicodemus. To be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus, and this is a mystery, even to us today, it's a mystery how we can be born again. We know how in the scripture how what the process is, but the actual being born again and being created into God's kingdom, dying to self, and being resurrected with Christ is a mystery to us. But Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or the wind blows wherever it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can see the effects of it. You can see the results of it. You can see the action from it, but you don't know how it happens. You know, baptism is also the death and life principle, the power of the resurrection. In Romans 6, if you would turn to that, Romans 6 talks about baptism as well. And it talks about this born-again principle, but it doesn't use those terms. But it talks about death. Death and life. When Jesus was crucified, his earthly body died. But then 3 days later, he came back again as and alive. He died and was and rose again. He resurrected. But in Romans 6, it says, I'll start in verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we keep on sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace can flourish? That grace may abound? Shall we sin so that God has something to exercise his grace on? No. God forbid. How shall we that are dead sin anymore? Excuse me. That was my own words. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 3. Don't you know, know you not, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's part of the born again principle. When we gave up our self, our will, we gave it up to be baptized into his death. We said we'll crucify our flesh, we'll crucify our self, and we'll follow him. We'll come as a little child, naked with nothing to our name, giving up everything. We come, we're dead. The old life is dead. Therefore, because of this, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So that like Christ, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's what that boggles my mind. I don't know how to explain it really. But being baptized into death, giving up ourself, giving up our life, giving up our wants, our wishes, and then letting his Spirit fill our heart, and being raised into a new life. Even so, we also should walk or live in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, it's a new life here, but it's also the seeds for a new life, for eternal life in eternity. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, or from here on, we should not serve sin. So we do not practice sin intentionally. We do not run after sin wholeheartedly. We do not live for sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Death hath no more dominion over him. I think I'll stop right there. Stop with that. But baptism, when we are buried with him by baptism into death, the water baptism that we did today is a public identification, a public acknowledgement and confession of the work that Christ has done in Brother Hilton's heart. He took him and transformed him into a child of his. Now, those of you that know Hilton, those of you that know me, and all of us, I mean, we know each other, does that mean then that we are always going to respond exactly like Christ did in all situations? Well, in a perfect world, yes, that's what it should mean. But our flesh, as long as we're in this body, the flesh is at war. And it wants to stick its head up. And if we're not vigilant and careful and keep crucifying the flesh every day, it can keep growing. If we don't crucify the flesh today, and we don't crucify the flesh tomorrow, and we don't crucify the flesh the next week, it can get bigger and bigger and bigger. But we need to mortify our members. We need to crucify the flesh. Paul says we need to die daily. And that's one reason why it's important to spend time with God, personal time with God, so that we can hear his word speak into our heart. You know, the Bible also talks about the washing of water by the word. The daily washing, the daily cleansing, reminds us to crucify the flesh every day. It does. Let's turn over to we are one body with many members. That's another facet of baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to read just a couple verses there. But it says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." Excuse me, that's too fast. As the body is one, this group here is one. As the body is one, and there's many members. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You know, there's many different members that make up one body. So all the members of that one body, being many, are still one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Which I would be a Gentile, I'm not a Jew, but I thank the Lord that he's made it possible for Gentiles to be a part of his body. We can be a slave. It doesn't matter if we are rich or poor or if we are healthy or sick or if we are... it doesn't matter if we are a slave or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member but many. So the baptism is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But in that, it requires evidence of a changed life. And I don't have time to read everything, but in Galatians 3, it talks about, the whole book of Galatians talks about the changed life, the living after the Spirit. Maybe I would challenge you to study the book of Galatians sometime. It's a very interesting study. But in verse 27 of chapter 3 in Galatians, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ," which means there's a changed life. We've been baptized into Christ. Let's live like that. And now turn to 1 Peter 3. And that will be the last scripture there. 1 Peter 3. I'd like to read from verse 8 through verse 22, but I'll start in verse 18 and 21. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's Christ. Now you remember the story of Paul and Silas. They were just, they were serving the Lord. They were serving the Lord as best they could, doing his will as best they could. But Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So because of his death, he was able to go down and he preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Verse 21, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism is not the like figure of baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That life that's lived towards God. I'm going to go back into this suffering for righteousness' sake in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, and I'll read that. But it says, "Finally, brethren, be you all of one mind. Have compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." We'll jump down to verse 14. "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good lifestyle in Christ." Your good conversation in Christ. "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." But none of us likes to suffer because we did something right. But it is better for us to suffer for well-doing than evil-doing. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The life that we now live after the Spirit, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. It's not a ticket to an easy life. Sometimes we will suffer, and we do suffer. But I have to think, it references Noah here in verse 20. It references Noah who, it took faith for Noah to believe God. It took faith for Noah to build an ark when it had never rained before. It took faith for Noah to repeat the instructions that God gave him to his family. And it took tremendous faith to invest your life savings and life energy for 120 years in building a boat that was supposed to float out of the front yard. It took tremendous faith. And then after it was there, Noah preached to all the people that would come and laugh at him. He would preach to them that you need to get on this boat. And the people would not get on the boat. And that's a little bit what baptism is like. It's like leaving, it's like walking up the ramp to get onto the boat. Now, Noah got on the boat before the rain came. We enter the kingdom of God before death. But there's a bridge that we have to go from one side to the other. And it takes faith to do that. And the people in Noah's day that did not do that drowned. And baptism is not just getting wet. The people that didn't go across the boat, they got wet, but it didn't save them. It takes faith to cross, to go up the ramp into the boat. But Noah and his family, who took that step of faith, were the ones that were saved. Likewise, the ones today who take that step of faith and are willing to crucify the flesh. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. In 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, that means just like Noah, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have that bridge of faith, of entering into the kingdom. There will be storms and turbulence in life. And that's not a cause for us to question God. Yet it is the path to life. You know, baptism is the outward symbol of surrendering to God and identifying with God's people. And I'd like to wish you God's blessing, Brother Hilton, in your life. I know that you will face temptations, and you will face struggles, and you will face many obstacles in your life. But keep God first. And know that God might be using you, might be touching you, to reach a jailer somewhere, or reach somebody that would not otherwise be reached. And he might do that to me. He might be using me to reach a Philippian jailer somewhere. But let's kneel for prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning. I thank you for the word that you've given us, and for the life that you have given us, that we can be part of your kingdom, that we can cross the ramp into the ark even before the rain comes. But Lord, we know that it's only through you that men can be saved. And I just ask that you would speak to the group here, whatever words that you want them to remember. And Father, I just also ask a blessing on the ones that are here, each one, from the oldest to the youngest, in every stage of life, where we're at on our journey, that your spirit would guide us and draw us
and speak to us. Lord, would you also help us to die daily to you? In Jesus' name we pray.